and we'll do it for communion. Yes. All right, everybody. Good to see everyone. 2 Peter again, chapter 1. And so what I've decided to do, last week I was saying, I don't know if I was going to do a sermon on each one of these seven qualities or not, or maybe just combine them and give less information. And I decided to go with the latter. I decided to go with doing the qualities, four of them this week, and then three of them next Sunday. And so that's what we're going to do. And we're going to look at, starting here in verse 5. Let's see. Robert, I think the battery's gone on this. No, maybe not. Ooh, it went way ahead. Okay, sorry about that. It was off or on, I didn't know what happened. So, all right. We're going to start with verse 5 here, everyone, and then we're just going to read down to verse 8, just three verses, all right? 4. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, one thing I want to say about this short passage here with all of these qualities is people have wondered all the time, do we stack these on top of one another? In other words, we have faith in Christ, so we add to our faith virtue. So do you have to do that first and then you do the next one and you do the next one? No. This is a famous way, and you'll see this in other parts of the Bible. You'll see it in Romans chapter 5, perseverance, and it has a list of things there. It's a common way people spoke back in Bible days to make lists like this. And don't forget, they didn't have Bibles in their hands. So a lot of times they use these things. So add to your faith virtue, knowledge. It made them memorize it. It helped them memorize it as they were hearing it. All they did was come to someone's home and sit and listen to the scriptures read. And so they had to be really perceptive. It's not like us. We've got everything nowadays. So I just wanted to point that out before I jump into the first story here. You're going to enjoy this first story because it goes back a long, long time. But on an internet blog, a man named Sky Jathani, who is also a pastor, he shared the story of one of the first baseball players in history. And this is his Hall of Fame plaque here. The first, like one of the first baseball players in the history of baseball. I mean, we're going back to the 1870s. James White, that was his name, James, and it says James Laurie White, but right underneath it, I don't know if you can see, but it says in quotes, Deacon, that was his nickname. We're going to come back to that. Well, he played at the very dawn of baseball, May 4th, 1871. He had the very first hit in the first game. He had a double. He was the first catcher to wear a catcher's mask. He was the first pitcher. Instead of just standing on the pitcher's mound and going like this, he was the first pitcher to wind up and pitch. He was like inventing everything early on. He was an amazing man. He played 20 years, Cincinnati, Buffalo, Detroit, Boston, and then finally Pittsburgh. Finally, he joined the team that eventually became the Chicago Cubs. Before that, it was the Chicago Mafia, but it became the Chicago Cubs shortly thereafter. Anyway, now he would eventually go on to the Baseball Hall of Fame. He's the oldest player. In other words, there's nobody that was older than he, not in the sense of his numerical age. Like it's not like he was 70 when he got in the Hall of Fame. I'm talking about if you have to go back in time, he's like the first Hall of Fame plaque. And his plaque up there, it doesn't start with the words 19th century star of baseball, premier catcher of his era, led his teams to 6 championships. It says that, but it doesn't start with that. The first words on the plaque are, underneath the dates and everything, consummate gentleman, consummate gentleman ball player. Consummate gentleman. That's interesting that they put that on there. Well, here's why. In the 1870s, and not so unlike today, pro players were considered unsavory, hard drinking, womanizers, and in that midst, James White earned the nickname Deacon. Deacon. And of course, many of you know the word deacon means servant. It means one who serves. And he earned that nickname because, you know what? He had such an amazing commitment to Christian living and to the Lord Jesus that his faith and virtue were evident. They were evident to everybody who watched him play and knew him. If you go back to 1878, okay, this is 7 years after he's been playing, the Indianapolis Journal reported that an umpire actually on the field went over to Deacon White and asked him, was that guy out or was he safe? He goes to him, and there was a lot of flack for that umpire. But this is what the umpire said to the newspaper after that, because he was catching such flack for asking a guy on one of the teams. But this is what he said. When White says a thing is so, it is so. And that is the end of it. I love that. He's just like, listen, the guy doesn't lie. If he says he was safe, he was safe. If he says he was out, he was out. In 1886, I'm going to put this here on the screen. I don't know what it is. Yes, I got it up there, the quote. Detroit Free Press, near where Kelly grew up. No one, this is coming from 1886, so understand it's kind of written in a little bit differently than we would say today. No one ever yet heard Deacon White say, damn it. No one ever saw him spike or trample upon an opponent. No one ever saw him hurl his bat toward the bench when he struck out. No one ever heard him wish the umpire were where the wicked never cease from troubling and the weary never give us rest. Think of it. 19 years of provocation. Will anybody deny that Deacon White is a great and good man as well as a first-class ball player? That's amazing. Now, you do hear things like that of people in modern sports, but it's more the exception than the rule. And I love, you know, like for instance, that player that got injured in the last couple of weeks and he had to be resuscitated on the football field. I forgot his name by this time. But nonetheless, you know what? They were putting up testimonies of his and things, and it was really, really awesome. What a guy. What, you know, like one of the things is instead of going off somewhere to college, he stayed home not only to get his parents' advice about things, but he wanted to be an influence on his younger brother. Who does that? Who does that anymore? Especially a person that's going to be end up in pro football. I mean, it's just like unheard of. But man, when I listened, the minute I heard that, my appreciation for him just went up amazingly. So James Deacon White, he was a Christian man who understood what we're talking about this morning. These character qualities, the importance of them. Remember Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so if we're lacking these, we're unhealthy. If we have them, then we're healthy. And by the way, don't forget last week, we pointed out Peter said, if these things are in you, and what? And abound. If these things are in you and abound. It's not like, okay, I've been saved 2 years. I've got these things in my life. That's great. You know, I may live another 50 years, but I've got them and I'm happy. I'm satisfied. No, no way. That's not Peter saying, don't be satisfied. We've got to move forward, okay? Deacon White understood that the followers of Jesus are called to live according to God's desires and not this world's. God's desires. To have the character qualities of Jesus. And it's those seven character qualities that we're going to focus on this morning. And four of them this morning, three of them next Sunday. All right, and so this is the title. It's similar to last week's, but it's different. This week, the title is Character Qualities Needed for Abundant Kingdom Entrance. Notice, I didn't leave out the word abundant. These won't get you into heaven. We don't get into heaven by having these qualities. These are seven qualities needed for abundant kingdom entrance. Remember last week, the red carpet entrance. Getting to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," which is going to be at the beginning of the kingdom, maybe even prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. All right? There may be a gap between the end of the tribulation and the beginning. It seems like the scriptures teach that. But God's going to be taking care of business. Jesus is going to be judging the sheep and the goats, and he's going to be judging you and I who believe in him at the great white throne. At the judgment seat of Christ. Hopefully not at the great white throne. No, that wouldn't be no good. All right, so let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into this, do a little review and get right into this. Father, how we praise you, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful music, Lord. Lord, all those words, like Robert said, it just stirs our hearts, Lord, what you did for us in dying and rising from the dead. And Lord, we just pray that everyone will just leave here today saying, "Oh, I needed to hear that. That was important in my Christian walk, and I needed to be reminded or to learn that." Father, we put it in your good hands and use me today as just a simple conduit, a simple vessel to share the word with your people. And we pray it in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen. All right, let's do a little bit of review. Normally, I start off again after prayer with a little story. Well, we're going to do review because we're layering this, these 3 weeks of this little mini-series. Okay, first of all, one of the things we learned last week from verse 3 is that God has given us all we need to glorify him, to be fruitful. He's already given it to us. We're equipped. Remember last week I said, when I became a welder, the factory gave me everything I needed to be a good welder, okay? They even gave me some training and things. And same thing, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So notice that phrase, all things. We've got it. In Jesus, we've got what we need. We've got the Spirit of God. We've got the Word of God. We've got the presence of Christ. He will never leave us or forsake us. So we've got the tools. But if you leave the tools on the counter, you're not going to have these qualities in your life, all right? I want to share what Louis Barbieri said. He was a former Dallas Seminary professor, and I love this quote. Let me put it on the screen. I think I've got it, yes. "The Christian life is like power steering on a car. The engine provides the power for the steering, but the driver must actually turn the wheel. So the Lord provides the power to run our lives, but we must turn the wheel. To a great extent, the Christian determines the course of his life." Okay, and that's so true. Okay? You know what? Let me ask you, if I just decided that I didn't want to take advantage of the tools God gives me to preach and to speak and to counsel and to interact and to pray. And let's just say I just quit reading the Bible, quit studying it. I came here and I just opened the Bible up and then just doing it ad-libbing. And I began to ad-lib a message. And obviously, if I started in a verse and I went through that, but you know what? If I didn't familiarize myself, if I hadn't read the Bible since the former Sunday, you know the outcome of that. It takes time. You have to study. You have to go and find stories and illustrations like the steering wheel and like Deacon White. And those things make a difference. And like today in our class, Trent was speaking on 1 Corinthians 16, and he illustrated what he was saying. But that takes time to find stories and things like that. And if I just quit doing that, you would know it instantly. Same thing in our lives. Okay? Same thing in our lives. All right? So that's number one. Number two, a review of last week. This is huge. Spirituality is not automatic. It's not automatic. It is a choice. You've got to say, look, when God says, diligently add to your faith, okay, if we've got to do it diligently, that's something that is not automatic. If he's saying it's, you have to be diligent, and by the way, believe it or not, a lot of churches believe that. They believe, oh, if you have Jesus, his presence, that right there is just going to transform you into an amazing person. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because if that were the case, guess what? All the things in our Bibles that say, don't go there, don't do that, don't do this, don't think this, all those things would be basically fluff. They would be basically not important. Why? Because I would just say, well, why do I need the Bible? I have Jesus living in me and his Spirit and the Father. I've got the Trinity living in me. So why do I need to read the Bible? Why do I need to apply myself diligently? I don't need to do that because spirituality is automatic. No, that's not the case. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add to your faith. And then last week we said, those who are diligent gain abundant eternal reward. Okay? Those who are diligent to be like Christ, to add these qualities, are the ones that get great reward in the kingdom. They get a great entrance, and they get a great review at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, Pastor Bob, but I've done so many things wrong. Join the club. Everybody that stands before Jesus, that's his child, is going to stand there with a lot of bad things that they did in their life, things they said, things they thought, things they did. Of course, that's just the way it is. Everybody will have that. But guess what? The good things that are rewardable, we're going to be blessed for eternity for those things. Think about that. I've told this illustration before. If we took a rope and hung it on that wall and stretched it all the way across there and put a button or a washer or something on the middle of that, that's our life. Or if you stretched it from the Empire State Building to some huge skyscraper in L.A. Doug, what was a huge skyscraper in L.A.? Do you know off the top of your head? I'm sorry?
Bonaventure.
Okay, Bonaventure. So if you took that rope and you stretched it all the way from New York to L.A. and you put a washer on it, that's our life on earth. It's our life on earth. And Jesus says, listen, you can do this. You can be diligent. You don't have to be lazy. You don't have to be wicked. You don't have to be nonchalant. You can do this. And notice the scripture there. For those who do this diligently, for so an entrance. So an entrance. Never miss that little so ever again. A wonderful entrance will be supplied to you abundantly, abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what, everybody? That's what we're battling for. That's what we're fighting for. That's what we're living for. And so this week, we're going to look at these first four character qualities that we need to be diligent to add. Michael Green, who is a Bible commentator on 2 Peter, he called these character qualities, listen, quote, virtues which should be found in the healthy Christian life. These should be found in the healthy Christian life. Every single one of these. You can't say, well, you know what, I do five really well and two I'm terrible at. Be diligent. Be diligent. Be diligent. Okay, what's the first one, everybody? The first one is not leaving church in the... No, I'm just kidding. Becky, that was a joke. The first one is morality. Morality, okay? Morality. But also for this very reason, because God's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, morality, moral excellence, okay? That's what God asks us to be, people of good morals. Now, I don't need to tell you that along with our children and grandchildren, we're living in a world in which people do what is right in their own eyes. Very few people, Very few people care about life and relationships in regard to what God says. Very few. They live for what feels good to them no matter what or how other people feel, including God. That's the world we live in. Our society's pluralistic. You have your opinion, I have my opinion, and even though we disagree, we're both right. That's the world we live in. It's upside down. You know, it's like the book of Judges. They didn't know their right hand from their left hand. They have no earthly idea. And by the way, everybody, you know, because I wasn't saved until I was almost 19, you know, I remember what it was like to live with a blinded mind. I remember what it was like to live in darkness and not understand things. And I remember, like, reading the newspaper, and I would read sometimes Christians would write in and say thus and such in the editorials. And I'd say, you know, why do they think like that? That is just so strange. And I remember, and listen, if that's the way I was thinking in 1979, you know, what would a, you know, if, think about if we were transported from 79 suddenly to 2023 and reading what the world around us thinks, you know. I mean, Christians would be like aghast compared to 1979, as bad as it was back then. I want to tell you about a poll. A poll was done and people were asked how they would rewrite the Ten Commandments. And so they took the top 10 favorite responses of people outside of church, outside of being people of the Bible. And one of them, I won't go through all 10, but one of them said this: there is no right way to live. That was one of them. There is no right way to live. Another poll, 2015, the Barna Organization, they highlighted what they called our new moral code. Okay? And here are the percentages of those who agreed either completely or somewhat with the following statements. Okay? First one. The best way to find yourself is to look within yourself. 91% of U.S. adults agreed. Next, people should not criticize someone else's lifestyle choices. 89% of our society agreed. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. 86%. Folks, that's like 9 out of 10. People can believe whatever they want, as long as those beliefs don't affect society. 79%. Say what? Since when does what you believe not affect society? I believe that I can go into stores and just take whatever I want. But that doesn't affect society. That's ridiculous. And of course, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 69%. Agreed with that. This is the world we live in. And this is why we need God's word. Jesus prayed for his disciples the night before he died. And by the way, he was praying for us as well. Glory to God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's still praying for us. But this, I didn't click that. Sorry. Sorry, I didn't put that one up there. But Jesus prayed for you and for me. And he continues, sanctify. Okay, and don't forget, sanctify in Greek is the same word as holy. It's the idea of holiness and progressive sanctification. Sanctify them through truth. Your word is truth. That's where we are diligent. That's where we listen and listen and read and think and dig and dig. The Bible is like a compass. It gives us true north. What is truly right and what is truly wrong, okay? He tells us what's right, God tells us what's wrong, and the degree to which we neglect God's word in our lives, to that degree, listen carefully, to that degree we'll suffer the consequences of our poor and unbiblical choices, all right? So first, a healthy Christian life includes moral excellence, virtue, morality, okay? There's another quality here, and it's the second one. Peter says, add to your faith knowledge, okay? A deeper understanding of God's word. This is exactly what we've been saying. Where do you learn virtue? Well, you learn virtue by getting knowledge. You read the Bible, and it says, it says things like, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Oh, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but be kind one to another. Oh, it's the Bible says, don't joke around crudely. Don't be crude and nasty. And there's a gazillion things like that we have to learn. And, if you only hear it every 4 years when the pastor happens to read that passage that he's speaking on, that's not good. We've got to hear God's word more than that. My longtime mentor from 1986 to 2008, what a blessing that was to me to sit at his feet and to grow in Jesus along with him, was Zane Hodges. And he wrote these words, and I'm going to put them here on the screen. He said, our morality must constantly be informed and guided by knowledge. Our moral excellence must constantly be informed and guided by knowledge. And your kids and your grandkids need that, okay? This is crucial. As we saw from Jesus' prayer earlier, our personal holiness and sanctification rests on our understanding of God's word. We aren't going to progress if we don't understand God's word well. And I want you to listen to the words of Paul about the importance of this knowledge, okay? This is 2 Corinthians 10 in the New English Translation. It says there, the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons. The New King James says are not carnal. They're not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. Listen to me, moms, dads, grandparents, your children and grandchildren have strongholds in your life. We have strongholds in our life. We have thinking that isn't biblical. And many times that unbiblical thinking has a grip on us, a strong grip, a stronghold on our lives, on your children's lives. And it's crucial that we teach not only ourselves and learn God's word, but we teach our children. The church is here to help, but listen, the greatest burden rests on our shoulders with our children, okay? We get to church once or twice a week. The kids you're with every day. I'm going to read you a scripture, okay? And it's in Deuteronomy 6. And we love teaching you, we love teaching your children, but it's not going to be sufficient. It's just like saying, hey, I'll fill up my car once a year. It's not going to work. It's going to give out, okay? It's going to conk out. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 6. This is so great. Did I read the end of that verse, that last verse? Hang on. Let me go back. Oh, no, I didn't. I'm sorry. Let me go back. I got ahead of myself. We tear down arguments. This is the bold print, okay? God helps us to tear down strongholds. You and I tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle. Okay, it's talking about the opinions of humans. The opinions of humans around you who just don't think biblically. We tear down every argument, every arrogant obstacle that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay, you got the Bible, God's knowledge, and you got these obstacles. And we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. We take every thought captive. We do our best not to think of things that are evil or wrong or silly or idiotic. Okay? Some of them aren't wrong. They're just dumb. They're just idiotic. And And I'm not saying you shouldn't laugh and you shouldn't joke around and have a good time, but I'm just saying that, you know, if that's all a person thinks about, they're in bad straits. Okay, now let's go to Deuteronomy. Okay, moms and dads, grandparents, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently. There's that word again. 2 Peter 1, diligently. Deuteronomy, diligently to your children. And talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay? That is an amazing verse. And basically, it's not saying this to do this legalistically. This is wisdom. This is for us to say, you know what? I've only got my kids for 18 years and then they fly the nest. They'll go off to college. And by the way, everybody, if you don't have your kids equipped for not only, I mean, they just need to be equipped continually, because whether it's even elementary school, middle school, high school, I mean, you know, I've said this many times from the pulpit, if because I've seen this happen. Parents wait till their children are 12 years old. Let me give you, for instance, there is a lady that used to come, a young lady that used to come to our church. She had two children. She would be here every week, but I haven't seen her in probably 2.5 or 3 years. And you know what? I think all the time and pray for her and her kids, but I'm just thinking to myself, wow, those kids that were like 9 and 8 years old, wow, they're getting to be 13 and 12 or somewhere around there. And I'm thinking, wow, what a horrible time for a single mom to bail out of church and to make all kinds of excuses. You know, nothing ceases to amaze me that God's people, and they don't even think, they post stuff on the internet and they say, you know, Pastor Bob, I can't come to church and ta-da. And then the very next day they got a picture of themselves in Walmart. They're doing a selfie or something. And I'm like, okay. So anyway, I see that often. And man, you wouldn't believe. So often I'll call people, I'll text people, I'll write to people, I'll email people. And not the bulk texts I send out to you all the time. Hey, Wednesday night, woohoo. No, I'm talking about ones aside from that. And you know what? It's like you're talking to stone. You're talking to rocks. It's boggles my mind how people can hear yours truly. Maybe they don't. Maybe they don't listen to me anymore. But hear me say, hey, you're going to stand before Jesus one day and to give an account for your, it's like, la, 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 you know. So anyway, you get the idea, moms and dads. Your kids need to be inculcated. So Deuteronomy 6 and 7, it doesn't mean it should be legalistic every single minute. Every time you turn around, you're opening a Bible and pointing at it. But it's saying that, man, there should be plenty of times, like with Nicole and Lauren when they were growing up. Kelly and I, we were diligent. You know, I remember so well, I had this one white book full of stories that were so great, and I would read the story to them, and then I would teach them, and I would talk about it with them, and then I would have them kneel down with me next to our big white couch we used to have, and so we would kneel down there and pray together, and just so many great memories. But you know what? You have to stay on top of it, and they've got to have it. And we were really protective of our kids, what they watched. And a lot of times, you've heard me say this, I wouldn't let them go over to a friend's house because they were going to be watching thus and such movie. And I'd say, no, I'm sorry, you can't do that. And they'd be all upset. But you know what? I wasn't going to let them slide on that. But you know what? When my kids got in college, they were so thankful for their mom and dad, because they would come back to us and say stuff like, man, we had no idea. Like Nicole and Lauren were both dorm supervisors at Baylor. So they were in charge of an entire floor of a dormitory. And so they were like the lookout. They were making sure students were in their dorms and they're following the directions of this university. But like they'd come back and like, you just wouldn't believe how corrupt some people are. And we're like, but you know what was awesome is they recognized it. They didn't look at it and go, and you know what? We're corrupt like them too. Yeah, we learn, you know, we're free as birds. Anyway, but they understood this isn't what we were taught. This something's wrong with that. Okay, you get the idea. Okay, so first, a healthy Christian life has moral excellence. Second, a hunger to know God, His Word. And then third, has to do with self-control. Add to your faith self-control, restraint. We are to be people of restraint, okay? And you know what? I'm just like every person that, like on special occasions like Thanksgiving, you know, I think that I go to the very limit of gluttony, of becoming a glutton, and hopefully I stay just this side of it, but I try to get as close as I can, but that's like one or two or three or four times a year. If you do that every day, you know, you're going to be Fat Albert, and you're going to come in, you know, and so we need to have restraint. We need to have restraint in many ways. Listen to this quote from Chuck Swindoll. I love it. As believers building on faith, I love his voice. As believers building on faith with moral excellence and knowledge, we must never allow anything or anyone to control us except the Master. Not money, sex, power, food, drink, drugs, habits, work, or personal goals. Self-control means maintaining a balanced life even when the world encourages indulgence. It means saying no to the second helping or the second glance. I just thought of something. This just came to my brain. I'll never forget one time, a young lady in our church, and she was of the drinking age, but she put on her Facebook post, you know, did she forget Pastor Bob's her Facebook friend? I'm like, I can't believe it. But she put, I'm going to get lit tonight. And I'm like, okay. So I'm like, respond, comment. You don't by any chance mean what I understood when I was 18 by the word lit. When I was 18, that meant to get sauced. It meant to get drunk. It meant to get stoned. Okay, so anyway, so I wrote that, I didn't get a response back. That's interesting. Okay, so anyway, all right. The great basketball coach, John Wooden, I love this story. He recalled a boyhood occasion when he watched his father deal with a certain situation. His rural Indiana county would pay local farmers to take teams of horses or mules into gravel pits scattered throughout the county and haul gravel out of those pits. Now, you know, where Kelly and I lived for about 2.5 or 3 miles away, right down Garland Road, where it dead ends on the corner of Garland and Arapahoe, there was once a gigantic pit that was really, really deep. And on the cement trucks would go, or not cement trucks, the dump trucks would go down there, and they would go around the outside edge of that in a circle, and they'd get down to the bottom, and they'd get it filled up, and they'd carefully come back up the side. And that one was pretty deep. There was one in Chicago, and I think it's still in existence. You can go on Google Earth and look at it. That one's like a half a mile deep or something. It's like way down there. It's like, well, I'm exaggerating. I'm so good at exaggerating. Anyway, it's really, really deep, okay? Amazingly deep. And yet there's still gravel to be hauled out of it. But nonetheless, that's what horses used to do. And so these poor horses, well, Wooden said, he was the basketball coach that won year after year after year at UCLA. He said these teams of horses would pull a wagon filled with gravel out through wet sand and up a steep incline. Then Wooden wrote this. One steamy summer day, a young farmer was trying to get his team of horses to pull a fully loaded wagon out of the pit. He was whipping and cursing those plow horses, which were frothing at the mouth, stomping, pulling back from him. The elder Wooden watched for a while, John Wooden's dad, and he went over to the young man and said, "Let me take them for you. Let me take them for you." He said, Dad started talking to the horses, almost whispering to them, stroking their noses with a soft touch. Then he walked between them, holding their bridles and bits while he continued talking very calmly and gently as they settled down. Gradually, he stepped out in front of them and gave a little whistle to start them moving forward while he guided the reins. Within moments, the two plow horses pulled the wagon out of the gravel pit as easy as could be, as if they were happy to do it. And John Wooden said this, and I quote, "I've never forgotten what I saw him do and how he did it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of leaders act like that angry young farmer who lost control. So much more can usually be accomplished by Dad's calm, confident, and steady approach." Let me repeat that. So much more can usually be accomplished by Dad's calm, confident, and steady approach. And Wooden took away an incredible lesson from his father, and it's this, and I'm quoting again. "It takes strength on the inside to be gentle on the outside." It takes strength on the inside to be gentle on the outside. Restraint, self-control. So, a healthy Christian life has moral excellence, virtue. It has a hunger to know God and His Word, knowledge, and restraint, self-control. And then this morning, finally, verse 6 is perseverance. Qualities found in a healthy Christian life add to your faith perseverance. Keep on going. Endurance. Don't ever give up. Hey, listen, I got saved when I was 18, and I've never given up. I've never given up. Now, I'm saying in a broad stroke way. I'm not saying that I didn't get really depressed sometimes. I'm not saying that I didn't feel like throwing in the towel. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I never did. Okay? I never turned my back on God, and I don't intend to do that. I'm hoping to go the whole way till the day I see Him and enter His presence. This morning, I had a great little mini conversation with my father in the faith. He's 2 years older than I am. It's his birthday today, Pastor Jim Blaylock in Jupiter, Florida. Well, Jim was the guy instrumental in me coming to faith in Christ along with a lot of my other co-workers. But Jim was the one that fasted for me just the week before I got saved. He fasted and prayed for me an entire weekend. And I wrote him a little note and said, "Jim, happy birthday." I said, "Believe it or not, this June it'll be 44 years that we've known each other." And he wrote back and he wrote such kind words to me and told me he loved me. And I'm pretty sure I told him that I loved him. And he wrote back and, you know, we're kind of like Jonathan and David. We always have been. We don't get to talk to each other a whole lot because we're pretty busy. But you know what? He and I we're just like of the same mind, the same heart, and everything. But perseverance. You know what? If God says that we can endure, we can endure. If He says we can be diligent to do this, we can do it. We can do it. So many people, like right now, I would think, okay, I just met with the elders and we went over our life watch groups. All the elders are watching over a certain number of people in the church, praying for them, watching out for them, interacting with them. Okay, we just got that all nailed down for 2023 because Brother Cook, you know, he's resigned as being an elder and he and Jerry are, you know, getting to watch us, but their health precludes them coming all the way like they did for 20 years from Louisville. It's just they're not able to do it. Jim's 84, okay? I think that's long enough, amen? But anyway, Jim had 12 people that he was looking over. But I added it all up. I took people off that I felt like were never going to ever come back again. And we've got roughly about 93 people on our roll. But you know what? Isn't it interesting? There's not 93 people here today. Now, I realize, like, Madeline has an upper respiratory. Pray for Madeline. But I'm just saying that that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people that should be here, but they're not. And we need to pray for them, and we need to look out for them, and we don't need to take their, we need to persevere. We need to keep on keeping on for God. I realize one week you'll be sick, another week you'll be on vacation, another week the pipes might blow. I realize all that, and no problem there. But I'm just saying, you know, it's not good for, like, this kind of Christian life. This really, the Christian life should sort of be kind of like this. Okay? Growing. It's kind of like the stock market. You know, the stock market was way down here, and then it'll go up here. Now, it goes down too far. Don't do that like the stock market. Okay? It goes down, and then, you know, you're just like, oh, yeah, yeah. But anyway, so anyway, you don't want, okay. But basically, generally, over years, over time, you're getting stronger and stronger. That's what we want. That's what we want to shoot for and fight for. Okay? I love what James said in his little 5-chapter book at the end of the New Testament. My brothers and sisters, count it all joy. Count it total joy when you fall into all kinds of trouble, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. But let patience, endurance, have its perfect work. Okay? I love that. When you go into trouble, it's going to help you become stronger and endure better. So that's why you can say, Lord, I don't like what's happening, but Lord, I count it all joy that I'm going to become a better, more enduring person because of this. And I'm going to have a greater chance of hearing you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Bad times help you and I become stronger and endure and go forward and go higher. Okay? Let endurance have its complete work, that you may be complete, perfect, mature. Okay? Full-fledged. That you may be full-fledged, perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing. Man, you are, you know what? You got all 7 of the qualities and then some. All the other qualities the New Testament talks about. You're lacking nothing. Paul said this. Paul said, if we endure, 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, we will reign. If we endure, we will reign with the King of Kings. Now, let me just tell you something, everybody. If Jesus said the number of people that find him is small, think of a pie and just think of a sliver. Jesus said, the way that leads to hell, that road is gigantic. It's like the roads in China. They're 35 lanes wide. The road that leads to hell, it's easy to go to hell. But he said, the road that leads to heaven is narrow. Few there be that find it. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? The road that leads to heaven is narrow. Does that mean that you find it with difficulty and it's hard to be saved? No, it just means that very few people will listen to God long enough to hear, whoever believes in me has eternal life. That's what it's talking about. The road to heaven is very narrow because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He didn't say, I'm a way, a truth, a life. I'm the way. Very narrow, okay? You're so narrow, okay? Wear it as a badge of honor, okay? And I'm not saying be ornery. I'm just saying if people let you have it, just say, hey, listen, my Jesus was narrow, and I'm following in his footsteps. Final story before we share the Lord's Supper. By the way, we're having old-fashioned Lord's Supper today. No, not bread and butter, but we're going to pass out the elements once again. Hallelujah. Okay, let me show you one more story, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. You recognize both of those names, Brett Favre and Babe Ruth, okay? Brett Favre. I got it right. I thought I put the baseball player Brett Favre. Actually, I got quarterback Brett Favre. But Brett Favre played forever for Green Bay, and he is in the Hall of Fame. Babe Ruth is in the Hall of Fame. He set the standard for the home run record, 714 home runs, until Hank Aaron broke it finally. Hallelujah. It took many, many decades. But both of them have something in common. Okay? I don't know if you know, either of you know what that is, but I'm going to tell you what it is. At one point in time, Brett Favre had the record for the most touchdown passes and the most interceptions. And Babe Ruth had the record for the most home runs and the most whiffs. He had the record for the most home runs and the most strikeouts. Isn't that interesting? The Hall of Fame players excelled in one area and they were horrible in another area. But you know what? If you swing for nothing, you'll hit it every time. Okay? You know what? The Bible says in Proverbs, the just man, or the righteous person, okay? The righteous person. Sometimes just and righteous gets the translations get intertwined. But it's really talking about a good person. The righteous person falls down seven times, God's number, and gets back up again. The righteous person falls seven times, gets back up again. Brett Favre, interception, interception. Dak Prescott, interception, interception, interception. Oh, I'm just kidding. All right. But you know what? He gets up. Dak Prescott said last week, I didn't even think about last week. I'm thinking about Monday night. I'm thinking about Super Bowl. He gets up, dusts himself off. The whole team had a horrible game last week. It was awful. But you know what? I hope they come back, and I hope they win tomorrow night, because that's my team. I learned real quickly when I moved to Dallas in 1983 that if you try to be a Green Bay fan and you live in Dallas, you're only going to live about 6 months. So I said, no way. Okay. So what do we do with this, everybody? Well, you know what to do with it. Morality, hunger for the knowledge of God's word, and restraint, self-control. Saying, you know what? In every area, I want to be a person that doesn't lose it. I want to have self-control, how I eat, how I think, how I view other people, everything. I just want to be a person that is restrained. And, you know, Deacon White, the consummate gentleman, the perfect gentleman, and, of course, the Lord Jesus. If you want to really walk in someone's steps, the Lord Jesus. And so, by the way, last Sunday night they had the next episode of The Chosen. It was awesome. Can't wait for tonight. It's going to be fabulous. If you're going to watch The Chosen, you got to get the app. You have to have a smartphone or a computer. Okay? It's not on TV, but you can get it on your computer. You can get it and just type in the browser, The Chosen. And app, and that'll get you where you need to download that. And then at 6 o'clock Central Standard Time tonight, 7 o'clock Eastern Time, 6 o'clock our time, it'll come up, and it's awesome. Moms and dads, you should have your kids, grandkids, you should have them around that TV watching that. And like, if you've never watched it before, don't watch tonight's. Go back to the very first one. You got, I'm saying, 16 plus four or five this season. So there's about 20 episodes, and every single one of them is off the charts good. They are fabulous. And so I just wanted to say, as we put this, apply this, these truths to our life, the Lord Jesus, our great example. Peter, the one who wrote the passage we talked about today by the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter said in his first epistle that you should walk in Jesus' steps. We should walk in his steps, who did no sin,
neither was guile, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. No deceit found in Jesus' mouth.
When he suffered, he didn't retaliate, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, by whose stripes we are healed.